life and of God from Acts chapter 3 and just a few verses from the fourth chapter. One day, not very long after the resurrection, a matter of weeks only, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. It's a good place to beg. People felt the need to do something charitable and were likely to give a larger gift. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." In the name. That is to say, Peter is saying he is acting on behalf of Jesus. He is Jesus' agent. He's not doing it for himself or by his own virtue or on his own hook or authority, but on that of Jesus himself. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, he didn't want to let go of these guys. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he took advantage of the opportunity and preached a sermon. "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Send him into your hearts and into your lives, Peter means. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. If you added the children and the women, there would have been many, many more. Our Father in heaven, these are the words of life, the very words which, when first uttered by Peter there in Solomon's colonnade, brought life, everlasting life, the new creation, to many. May these same words, spoken by your voice in our souls, bring life to many this day. For we ask it in Jesus' powerful, unconquerable name. Amen. In the second verse of Acts chapter 4, which we just read, there is something of a summary of the great message of the early sermons of Christian preachers. It was, we read, a proclamation in Jesus of the resurrection of the dead. That is, Jesus actually rose from the dead. And if you believe in him and belong to him, you can too. It seems that the resurrection was given first place in the sermons the apostles preached in those early days of the fledgling Christian church. Indeed, later in that same fourth chapter, in verse 33, we read that the earliest Christians saw it as one of their primary responsibilities and functions to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much later, as we read in the 17th chapter of this same book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, who wasn't even a believer at the time of Acts chapter 4, was preaching the same message in faraway Athens. He preached there, Luke will tell us, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Why do you suppose that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead figured so largely in what Christians had to tell the world in those heady days after Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God? Well, preliminarily, no doubt, we may say that one reason why the resurrection occupied such a prominent place in their conversation and in their message, in their preaching, was because it was their strongest suit. When preaching the resurrection, they were playing to their strength. It was their Gibraltar, a rock against which their enemies were dashing themselves in pieces. It was, of course, from a strictly human point of view, an audacious claim that they were making. They claimed that their leader, who had been dead on Friday, was alive again on Sunday. Completely, really, genuinely alive, a real body, a real human life, the same Jesus. It was the kind of claim that hard-boiled enemies of this message ought to have no particular difficulty in dispensing with, in falsifying, in proving a hoax, unless it were true. After all, there have always been self-proclaimed messiahs who gather a following to themselves on the strength of what they promise to do for and give to those who join them. There were in that day, in the very same way that there are so many today. And today is then, one by one, these supposed saviors will fall by the wayside as it becomes clear to their followers that they are unable to deliver on the promises that they made. There probably aren't very many of you in this room this morning who have ever heard of a man by the name of Thutis. He lived about the same time Jesus lived, and he also thought that he was the Messiah and claimed to be. He promised to divide the waters of the Jordan River, and in A.D. 44, he got a large crowd together, and out they went to see it. Unfortunately, his effort ended in ignominious failure, and he's remembered today only as a comic figure of ancient history. But the establishment was unable to silence the fledgling church. The evidence for the stupendous claim that they were making was too conclusive. The religious leadership almost immediately discovered this to their immense chagrin. Thousands of their erstwhile followers were streaming into Jesus' church. A significant portion of the population of Jerusalem had already become Christian. The priests were coming in large numbers to believe in Christ, and this in a matter of a few weeks. Simply because these folks were convinced of the truth of the staggering claim that the Christians were making. The religious leadership was wholly unable to stem the flood tide of new converts to the new faith, despite the fact that they had supposedly dealt the small group of Jesus' followers a mortal blow just a few weeks before and left them scattered and dispirited and demoralized that Friday afternoon of Passover week. They couldn't dispute about the evidence and never tried to do so, for it was the Christians who were happily inviting everyone to examine the evidence for themselves. So many different and different kinds of people had seen the Lord, and His presence and His power were now so obviously in the midst of His people, as the healing of this crippled man testified, and so many hard-boiled former enemies of the Lord Jesus were now bearing witness to the completely new life, the joy, and the peace that they had found in giving their lives to Him and of His presence, though invisible yet real in their lives. True, there were many who did not believe. Man's sinful rebellion against God can blind him to the light of the noonday sun. But their disbelief had nothing to do with the state or the quality or the condition of the evidence. No wonder early Christians made so much of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the vital demonstration of the truth which they had to proclaim. The claim their enemies had to prove false, and simply could not, hard as they tried. But there was another reason why the resurrection loomed so large in the message of early Christian preachers. You see, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter morning, perhaps more than any other of the great facts recorded for us in the history of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and of His ministry, and indeed of the whole Bible, perhaps more than any other fact, the resurrection summons human beings, men and women, boys and girls, to a decision about Jesus Christ. It challenges everyone to reckon with Him. One writer pointed out some years ago that all the efforts that have been made over the centuries to explain away the resurrection, to concoct some other explanation of the rise of the Christian church, of the authorship of the New Testament, of the conversion and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, of the experience of multitudes of Christian people whose lives have been so transformed over the centuries since Christ's resurrection. He was speaking of such explanations, for example, as that Jesus wasn't really dead. People just thought He was dead and He was still alive when they put Him in the tomb, or that the disciples stole His body and manufactured out of whole cloth this claim that He had risen from the dead, and so on. All these efforts and all the ingenuity which has gone into attempting to make them sound at least remotely plausible is demonstration really much more, is proof that the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is like a knife pointed at the throat of the unbeliever. It is a blow he must parry if he possibly can. Now, it's certainly true that most people don't seek to dodge the challenge of the resurrection by thinking that history through again and seeing if they cannot concoct some other explanation for the events. Most people simply ignore the issue altogether and don't think about it. But because the resurrection of Christ from the dead has been and is today believed by such a large number of people, from very well-educated and very intelligent people to very simple and unlettered people, because it has been accepted as unquestionably true by people who were without question the very best people that this world has ever had the honor of producing, because it is dramatically and persuasively attested as an event in real flesh and blood history, because all attempts to explain it away have about them an obvious air of desperation, one might think that everybody would at least stop and give some very serious, considered thought to the claim that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. But most people don't, and the reason why they don't is the same reason why the Christians made so much of the resurrection in their preaching and in their conversation with others. You see, you cannot face the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead without being summoned to a decision about your life and about your loyalties and about your purpose in living and about your beliefs about the future and so on. People realize that. They realize that it is a challenge that is posed to their lives and everything about their lives. And it's this challenge which is my privilege, also my happy duty this morning, to set before each of you again this Easter Sunday morning. What must it mean that Jesus Christ, stone dead on Friday afternoon, was alive again on Sunday morning? Well, first, the resurrection is the validation, the attestation of the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself and which were made for him by his followers. Now, it is true that many people in our population have generally positive opinions about Jesus Christ. They may know, for example, that he taught us the golden rule, that we ought to treat others the way we would like to be treated ourselves, and that he was kind to the poor and taught us about the Good Samaritan and so on. But as a matter of fact, most people think in this sort of fuzzy and warm way about Jesus because they have only the vaguest notion of what it was he actually taught about himself and claimed for himself. Actually, he claimed that he was God, that he had existed as God for eternity past, long before he ever took upon himself a human nature and a human body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He claimed that he and he alone was the Savior of the world, that only he was the way and the truth and the life, that he was the only way in which a human being could live the life which is worthy to be called life, the life which you and I know somehow we have the potential to live and experience, but have never lived or experienced it yet. He claimed that people could be saved, whatever that means. They could be saved only by counting on him, by surrendering their lives to him. He claimed for himself the right to lay down laws that all human beings are obliged to keep, and so on. In a famous paragraph in a famous book, Mere Christianity, the book which probably has made more unbelievers into Christians than any other book published in this century, beside the Bible itself, C.S. Lewis, the English man of letters and apologist, defender of the Christian faith, laid down the challenge in these famous words. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The Christian church has always been ruggedly honest about this, far more honest than our critics. This is the single alternative. We are not a gullible people. There are lots of people in the world today making remarkable claims about their powers, and we don't usually believe them, and for good reason.
We are fully aware that if Jesus of Nazareth did not come out of that tomb that long ago Sunday morning, then there is no substance, no truth, no integrity whatsoever to Christianity. In that case, Jesus really was mentally ill, or he was a charlatan of indescribable proportion. But not only is it absolutely impossible to believe either of those things about Jesus Christ, he did rise from the dead. And that resurrection provided and still today provides the unshakable demonstration that what Jesus said about himself and what he claimed for himself, earth-shaking as it was, is actually true. Whether we're speaking of those many erstwhile enemies of Jesus who came to believe in him as a result of what they saw and heard from Peter and John, or whether we're speaking of C.S. Lewis, as hard-boiled an atheist as ever there was, or Charles Colson, the former Watergate conspirator, breaking down in a parked car with a tear-stained copy of Lewis's Mere Christianity in his lap, or any number of people in this church this morning. Once they were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and was alive again, they recognized at once the rigorous necessity that they fall down and worship him as Lord and God. The resurrection is the thundering validation, confirmation, attestation, demonstration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the King of Kings, just as he said. In the second place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets a challenge before us by its demonstration of the real possibility of our rising from the dead. From the beginning of mankind's life in this world to the present, this single question, above all other questions, has loomed as a specter over human life and existence. What will happen to me when I die, as I must? As the author of Ecclesiastes put it, God has set eternity in the heart of a man. He cannot really face the thought that this life, this brief and incomplete and unfulfilled and unperfect life, really could be all that there ever is going to be. From the earliest philosophers to the present, the question of what lies beyond has always occupied the very greatest human minds, and they have searched for any evidence they could possibly find that life continues after death. Plato had his arguments, and Immanuel Kant had his. The great poets, too, have always wrestled with this question and with this theme, the dark and forbidding prospect of death. Because the more profoundly one thinks about human life and the more profoundly one experiences it and feels the emotions of human life, the more inevitably one must encounter the reality of death and somehow seek to deal with it. And in our day, as a number of prominent intellectuals, though still a very small number of human beings, a number of prominent intellectuals actually began to trumpet their conviction that there is no life after death, that death simply brings an end to it all. We have seen in their lives and in their work what darkness and what despair and what pain and what loneliness descends upon the soul which has no hope of a better life beyond. Edgar Allan Poe's famous poem, which I hope one still studies in high school literature classes, poses just this question. In the sorrow of his bereavement, Poe asks the raven who has come from the border of hell whether he would ever see his beloved Lenore again. Quoth the raven, "Nevermore." And so, without hope for the future, Poe led his dismal and despondent life to its dreary end. We've been touched in this very church by death quite frequently of late. My father died in January of this year near his 75th birthday. Bill McCauley, a minister of our Presbytery and father of one of our members, died suddenly at the age of 53 a few weeks ago. Julius, from whom you have just heard these remarkable words, is in his early 40s. We want to know, we need to know what lies beyond, the meaning of life, our hope, our peace, our purpose for getting out of bed in the morning, our joy, our happiness, the promise of fulfillment and satisfaction all depend profoundly upon the answer to this single question. No wonder, then, that the resurrection of Christ took on the importance that it took on in those early days and always has remained as important as it has in Christianity and in the history of the world. For Christ passed through death and conquered it, and he didn't do that for himself. He did it for us, that we might rise as well. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me will live though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he also said, just as Peter said after him, that those who are not in him do not believe in him whose lives do not belong to him who have not followed him. They will exist too after they die, but they will not live the life which is alone worthy to be called life. And the fact that he rose from the dead gives a remarkable authority to what he says, does it not? And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ poses this challenge to everyone in its demonstration that Jesus is therefore now alive, and as God and man, he can be known as surely by people today as he was known by folks in the days of his earthly ministry. It is this most wonderful fact that is so powerfully presented in the text which we read. Peter's great point in verses 11 and following of chapter 3 in the sermon he preached in Solomon's colonnade is just this, that this poor beggar was healed. He rose up and walked, not by the power of Peter and John. They couldn't any more make a crippled man well than you or I. Jesus did it. They had killed him, but he was alive again, and he was working in the world, present among his people, doing the sorts of things he had done when he was doing them directly himself. He told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age, and he's with us today as surely as he was with Peter and John in that temple. I remember some years ago, I think it was the very first or one of the very first trips that Billy Graham made to the Soviet Union, some communist official had made a point of saying publicly in Dr. Graham's presence that the Soviet people were not likely to be deluded by the claims of Christianity. They were hard-boiled people, and they knew that Jesus had died, and they assumed that he was dead and knew indeed that he had remained dead just as any other man. And Dr. Graham's response, as I recollect, was to feign a certain confusion and to say, that's odd. I just talked to him this morning. It's not enough. It's not at all enough to know that Jesus once lived, once did remarkable things, and once taught wonderful things. It's not enough to have some memory of Jesus Christ fixed in the mind of the world and in the heart of the church. The church lived for one time and one time only on the memory of Jesus Christ. And that Friday night to Sunday morning was the only truly dark and despairing and hopeless period of her history. Jesus is alive, and he is present in the world. He can be known. You can know him, just as Peter and John knew him, and just as the countless thousands of inhabitants of Jerusalem came with joy to know him in those days following his resurrection from the dead. They did not see him with their eye, but they found him and met him and spoke to him and heard him speak to them in their souls just as surely as if they had been able to see him and touch him as Thomas, the doubting disciple, had done. I preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ to you this morning and lay before you this challenge, that Christ is risen from the dead is a summons to you all to accept everything else which he said about himself and claimed for himself, that he is the Lord, the maker of all things, the Savior and the only Savior of sinners. It is also a summons that you squarely face the fact of your own soon coming death and accept with a whole heart for yourself the only, single, only authentic absolutely credible claim that has ever been made to provide an answer to the question of what happens when we die. An authoritative, reliable answer regarding a way, the way, to everlasting life. And finally, the resurrection summons you to accept the obvious fact that if Christ is not dead, he's alive. And if he's alive, he can be known. And he can be known by you as he is known today by me and by so many in this room. St. Augustine, some 3.5 centuries after Christ arose, found and met him in the garden of an Italian country villa when he was 31 years of age. He had known for some time that things were not as they ought to be in his life. He could find no relief from the constant accusations of his own conscience. He had no power to deliver himself from his own personal sense of alienation and doubt and confusion and hopelessness and powerlessness. He knew he needed to be saved, whatever that meant. And there were a great many in his life at that time who were telling him that the only possible way of being saved was by coming to know Jesus Christ. He had tried all the other philosophies and religions of the world and found them wanting. And then that wonderful afternoon in August, he was wrestling alone with his fears and his doubts and his sorrows in that country garden, knowing that he needed God but not knowing how to find him. And suddenly, from the other side of the garden wall, he heard a child, a boy or a girl, he never knew, couldn't tell, chanting over and over again, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." Well, he searched his mind. He couldn't remember any childhood game in which those words were sung or chanted. So he took it as a message from God, and he ran and he fetched his Bible and he let it open and he read the first words on which his eyes fell. They were from the Apostle Paul, the end of the 13th chapter of his letter to the Romans. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," the verse began. "No further wished I to read," Augustine later wrote, "nor was there need to. Instantly, all the dark shadows of doubt fled away." Augustine had met the Lord Jesus exactly the same way Thomas had met him, Peter and John before him, and countless others. Later in the book which recounts his conversion, Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And this is exactly the challenge and the invitation which is my privilege to extend to all of you this Easter Sunday morning. Before his death, Jesus promised to give everlasting life to any and all who would come to him. And now, having risen from the dead, he continues to issue that challenge and that invitation. I say to you exactly what Peter said to that great crowd in the temple courts that fateful day. Repent then, turn to God, and he will send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Amen.